He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high because He has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. There's an old story of a father who took his young son out, and he stood him on the railing of the back porch. And he then went down and he stood on the lawn and he encouraged the boy to jump into his arms. "I'll catch you," he said confidently. Well, after a lot of coaxing, the boy finally made the leap. And when he did, the father stepped back and he let his child fall to the ground. Well, I then picked up his son, dusted him off, dried his tears, and he said very sternly to him, "Let that be a lesson. Don't ever trust anyone." Well, we as Christians certainly have been burned plenty of times as well, and so we too find it hard to trust many people. Sometimes we even find it difficult to trust God. We're so frail. We're so weak. We're so vulnerable to so many dangers, physical harm, sickness. Many things can overtake us. Enemies abound. You see, you as Christians have many enemies. You have Satan, who seems to know your every weakness, doesn't he? Right at the moment you're facing your greatest temptation, he takes that very opportunity to shoot his fiery darts at you. He is seeking to devour you. And not only Satan, but wicked men and enemies in the world, if they're not assaulting you physically, it seems as though verbally they are attacking you as you seek to live out your Christian faith. Yes, brothers and sisters, you are the prey of many, many enemies and dangers. So the question comes that as you face these things in the world, where do you flee? Where do you flee when trouble comes? The father we heard of just a moment ago wanted to apparently impress upon his son, don't trust anyone. Now, our basic theology has difficulties with that. We know in the scripture it tells us to trust the Lord many times. But how many times in real life has it been that you or I, we haven't fled to God when dangers have come to us. How many days have there been in the past month that either you or me, we have not sought out God in our lives? We've not committed our lives into His hands, but we've gone into the open battlefield with so many dangers, and we're unprepared, unequipped to deal with what we're facing, to face trials, to face temptations. Well, those concerns, obviously, were very much upon the heart of the psalmist in the psalm we just read. And he provides the answer for you and for me in the very first verse. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And this is what God is calling you to do today, to dwell in the secret place of the Most High God. The word dwell means to settle down in God's presence, literally to sit in God's presence. If Christians are only going to God at times, if their communion with Him is very sporadic at best, then that person is not dwelling in the secret place. This verse is obviously not referring to the Christian who conjures up only fleeting acts of hope in God. That's not the picture here. No, this is the person who is constantly and habitually living in the mysterious presence of the Almighty God. So then dwelling is referring to this intimate communion, unrestrained communion with the living God. John Calvin put it this way. He said, faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ. This dwelling place, really, dwelling in the secret place in really practical terms. If we think of what this looks like in day-to-day life, it looks like, obviously, meditation in God's Word. It involves prayer. It involves a transfer of trust from our own resources to the resources that come from the Lord. With God Most High, as the psalmist calls Him, that's a title depicting God in His highest estate. This is one in whom you can abide, you can settle down and sit and dwell in union with the Most High God. And the Lord Jesus Christ made this seeming impossibility attainable when He said in John 15 verse 4, abide in Me. Through the Jesus that we know and love, you, though sinful, can commune with the living God constantly in the intimacy of His secret place. Now, where is the secret place? Obviously, if you're to find God, you must know where this secret place is. And from the perspective of the psalmist, as he writes this under the Old Testament shadows, the secret place is most likely the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later the temple. In Psalm 27, verse 5, the psalmist says, "For in the day of trouble He shall hide Me in His pavilion, in the secret place of His tabernacle. He shall hide Me." In Psalm 61, verse 4, the psalmist says, "I will abide in Your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter or secret place of Your wings." See, in the Holy of Holies, hidden from the eyes of men behind that curtain, the infinite God took up residence among His people. The secret place is the holy chamber behind the curtain through which the limited light of the seven-branched candlestick leaked through and penetrated only dimly. The high priest, of course, could enter behind that curtain only once a year, for there the Lord dwelt amongst the gilded cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. For Old Testament believers, from the perspective of when this psalm was originally composed, they could dwell in the secret place by the high priest entering in their behalf. In other words, through the presence of the high priest, the presence of the believer was assured by the blood of lamb being sprinkled on the mercy seat behind the veil. The believer is entering the most holy place. And in a very real sense, he's there as the priest stands in his behalf. For the blood of the Lamb was viewed as if it were his own blood. But also, the ordinary godly saint of the Old Covenant could remain permanently in God's holy presence by a simple abiding trust in the Lord. Through trusting the divine promise for protection, he could continue under the care of the omnipresent one, the everywhere present one, wherever life's journey might take him, not just the tabernacle. Brothers and sisters, your confidence today can be even greater than that of the Old Testament saints. By the coming of Jesus, he has opened a new and a living way into the protecting presence of the Lord as he enters into the Holy of Holies with his blood by a constant reliance on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can settle down permanently in the secret place of the Most High, something that the world neither sees nor cares to enjoy. And as a result, you can abide under the shadow of Shaddai in the Hebrew. That's what our text says. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall what? He shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That is, the one who truly relies on the Lord shall surely have his protection, shall abide under his shadow. You know, shadows meant much more to people in Palestine than they do to us in Cambridge, I think. If you could picture yourself standing along a desert road in Beersheba in the winter, as the sun was settling down, you would have one half of your face would broil from direct exposure to the sun, and the other half would be chilled from the desert cold as the sun was going down. So these streams of heat and of cold in Palestine or in the Middle East in general made shelter and shade a very precious commodity for the people of God in Israel. Well, that's the promise here. The mighty God, God himself, takes on the role of protective shadow for those who trust in him. The Lord moves along with you wherever you might go to shield you from the rays of the oppressive sun of trials. And being near or being under the shadow of the Almighty implies an incredible intimate nearness to God. You have to walk very close to a companion to walk in their shadow, don't you? Yes, I can't think of any expression that's more perfect in describing the constant presence of God with his people than that. No shelter could be compared to the shadow of Yahweh himself. For God Almighty himself is where his shadow is. And what shade that is in the day of unbearable heat for us as his people. But, of course, there is a condition here mentioned in the text. Again, as I stated already, only those who dwell in the secret place shall come under this protection. You must regularly seek out God's intimate communion in meditation and in prayer, in trust. But our problem is that our wandering, our unstable hearts in themselves can't seem to keep on course for more than 2 days in a row. But that's why the psalmist here spends the rest of the time in this psalm giving you two overarching reasons why you are to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, so that you might seek your perseverance from God and not in your own strength. These two reasons We're to dwell in the secret place of the Most High is first because of who He is, and second, because of what He does. And we'll consider this today. So first, listen carefully. We're to do this because of who God is. I want you to look with me, if you will, at verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist says, again, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. You know, Jane Gresham Machen, if you're familiar with the OPC, that would be a name familiar to you, because he's the founder of the OPC, but J. Gresham Machen has said that the more we know of God, the more unreservedly we'll trust Him. And the greater our progress in theology, the simpler and more childlike will be our faith. I wonder if you've noticed that in just these two opening verses, there's a total of no less than 6 names that reveal the nature of God here. A God that is totally different from the gods worshipped by the heathen. Listen, he's first called God Most High, a name that contrasts Him with the creature. It's a name that cuts every threat in your life down to size. Look, second, He's called the Almighty, that is Shaddai, a name which contrasts God with the other so-called gods that are powerless to intervene in your life. God sustained the homeless patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as Shaddai. And it's under the shadow of Shaddai where you're to be sustained as well. But third, He's called the Lord, in the Hebrew, of course, Yahweh, God's covenant name, a name which contrasts the true and living God with the other so-called gods who have no oath-bound commitment to their people. And by this very name, Moses and others were assured that the great I Am was with him. Fourth, the psalmist calls Him my refuge, a name contrasting the true God with the other so-called gods who abandon men to their own devices. But also fifth, the name my fortress contrasts the true God with the so-called gods who have no power to protect. Sixth, my God, in Hebrew, Elohim, a name that contrasts the living God with the so-called God that doesn't even exist. Brothers and sisters, look at the wealth of characterization concerning God just in these two verses alone. No wonder the psalmist could call Him a fortress. And that's why the psalmist doesn't merely tell us about God. No, he must add his own testimony to the end of verse 2. Simply this, I trust Him. After all, it's one thing to say that the Lord is a refuge, but to say that He's my refuge. That's the essence of consolation. And one who seeks refuge, of course, is one who has been forced to flee. It's a quiet retreat from a pursuing enemy. And there are trials, temptations. There are enemies from which you will do best to flee. They're too strong for you, brothers and sisters. And then the wisest thing to do is to flee, not to the old frayed ropes of the world, but to Yahweh, the secret place of your God. Put simply, you must say with the psalmist, I trust Him. And you must mean that. The psalmist says here, really, I encourage you to do nothing more than I've done myself. I put the totality of my life into His hands. There's an echo here of the sentiments of Job. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. If you want to help others experience the reality of God's greatness, whether your children or your spouse, your husband, your wife, friends, unsaved loved ones, then you have to step forward in faith yourself. Every day, with every problem you face, you need to manifest unbroken trust in God's purposes. And that trust, I can tell you, And I think you all know this just as well as I do. That faith will be tried and it will be tested. God tested Job by removing every material blessing that he had. He tested Abraham by directing him to offer up his only son Isaac. But because both men trusted God in their situations, the outcome was a glorious confirmation of the gospel. And it's a manifestation of God's power to place fallen man in a position that is even more glorious than the position Adam had before the fall. Trusting God, dwelling in the secret place. It's the great watershed of life. All worry, all anxiety, all frustration, all impatience, all fear to move forward with a firm commitment in God's purposes come from a failure to trust God. On the other hand, a realistic perspective on life comes from trusting God. Just consider who God is from these two first verses. If enemies are pursuing you, what does he say? The Lord is to you a refuge. If you're being assaulted by the temptations of Satan, then God is to you a fortress. If the trials of life are buffeting you, God is to you a secret place to hide you. If it's unbearably hot and you're fainting under the strain of life, then God is a shadow to cool you. If there have been those who have broken their promise to you, God is the one who has bound himself to you by a solemn oath of the covenant. If the mightiest king or ruler in the universe has become your enemy, the Lord intervenes as the Most High God. That's who God is. And the psalmist calls you to trust in him. But this, of course, brings us to our second main overarching point in the psalm. It's not only because of who God is that we're to dwell in the secret place, but it's also because of what God does. This is the second reason. And we see this in the fact, first, that he delivers us from danger. I want you to look at verse 3. The psalmist says, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Now, one of the specific dangers we're delivered from here is the plotting of men, it says. We're delivered from the snare of the fowler. Now, of course, a fowler is a person who catches or shoots or traps birds or wild fowler. And we see the wisdom of God in drawing this depiction of the fowler. For certainly, well, from a bird's perspective, a fowler is the meanest, the cruelest, the most wicked, the most clever person going, right? The fowlers, they don't sound any horn, lest they be heard, and they shoot their darts in secret at the innocent when least expected. That's the picture that's being drawn here in the psalm. And the text isn't very flattering for us, is it? Too, because it's implying that we're as foolish and poor as weak little birds. It's not very flattering. We're quite apt to be lured into destruction by cunning foes. And we see this throughout the Bible, too. Examples abound. You think of Nehemiah's enemies constantly attempting to lure him into the temple so that they could kill him. But his courageous faith in the Lord delivered him. You think of Paul, who escaped the murderous schemes of the Jews only because the Lord forewarned him. And you too, brothers and sisters, you must know that there are many times you don't know what schemers are planning against you. You know, if you ever had to walk in Cambridge at night, you can almost feel the atmosphere of danger, depending on which part of Cambridge you're in, perhaps. But then there's Satan, the greater fowler who seeks to trap you in your sin by tempting you. Well, God knows all these plots. God knows the plots of Satan himself, and he promises to deliver you from the lure of ambush. But another specific danger that's mentioned here is the curses of nature, called here the perilous pestilence. Of course, a pestilence is a deadly epidemic disease. Seems that plagues are often the instruments of the Lord to judge his enemies. You think of God plaguing the Egyptians and sending a pestilence to destroy the army of the Assyrians. But the Lord will deliver those who trust in him from the lethal pestilence, it says here. Christians often seem to be immune to the very plagues that come upon others, even as the Lord made a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Certainly, I think that the Puritans must have thought much of this verse. You know why? Well, you think of when they preached unharmed in an area where a plague was taking thousands of lives. But not only does God deliver us from the plottings of men and the curses of nature, but also from the terrors of day and night. For this, look at verses 5 and 6. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Now for me, and I'm sure for you, sleeping is that time of sweet, sweet relaxation and peace. But night is also the time when we're especially immune to danger. We lock the doors. If we give in to fear, nighttime can become a dread for us. Instead of dreaming of angels, we dream of demons. In the darkness, we can be prone to midnight frights and horrors born of darkness. But it says here that not only does God deliver you from your enemies of the night, but he also delivers you from the fear of the night. The psalmist says, you shall not be afraid in the secret place of the Most High. And here's the real irony in this psalm, because the shadow of the Almighty takes all the gloom from the shadow of night. And what a blessing it is to have communion with a God so that we're not crippled with fear in our lives from day to day. Actually, the psalmist here in verses 5 through 6 mentions four phrases. He speaks of the terror by night. He speaks of the arrow that flies by day. He speaks of the pestilence that walks in darkness. And the fourth is the destruction that lays waste at noonday. And really, to understand the significance of that, you must know that the Jews divided their 24-hour day into four periods. Okay, they divided it into evening, midnight, morning, and midday. So God's covering all the bases here. The psalmist is telling you that the man who has made God his refuge is always safe, day and night, every hour, from every danger. Every minute is covered. But the psalmist doesn't stop there, for God delivers you also, fourthly, from the fate of the wicked. And that's verses 7 and 8. It says, 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. You know, the tragedies that come upon the wicked, and there are many, they shouldn't be surprising to us, because the scripture says that whatever a man sows, that will he reap. When the psalmist says here, as he does right here in this verse, with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked, he's telling you that when you see the wicked perish, you're seeing the severity of God manifested before your very eyes. But he's also saying that the fate of the wicked is sharply contrasted from the destiny of the righteous. The wicked fall by the thousands, the psalmist says here. Standing right next to the believer, they keel over, struck down in an instant. It's the Lord repays the wicked according to what they deserve. But the avenging wrath of the Lord never comes near the house of the righteous. Yes, God delivers from all these things. But not only does he deliver you from danger, but he also protects you. And that's the second thing. We see that the manner in which he does this in several things. He does this, first of all, with the power of his wings. Look back with me, if you will, at verse 4. It says there, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. And you can just think of a baby chick snuggling under the warmth of the wings of the mother hen is the picture that's being evoked here. You think of a child curling up in a blanket. You think of even grown-ups who seek the comfort of a place to snuggle up in safety. Well, the Lord here is offering himself as a source of living consolation for his people. It's a really amazing act of divine tenderness and condescension that the Lord actually speaks of himself having feathers. Yahweh loves you so much that he will liken himself to a bird to get this into our heads. Just as a hen covers her chicks, so does the Lord protect the souls of those who dwell in his secret place. That's why the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. You know why? Because he's sent by the Son to enter the deepest recesses of your soul and to calm your worst apprehensions and your fears. He is the Comforter. But it also says here that God also protects you with the shield of truth. And that's at the end of verse 4. The psalmist says, his truth shall be your shield and buckler. And brothers and sisters, you might not know it, but you are in a war spiritually every day. Paul says that every day you're in a battle wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Samuel Rutherford, great Scottish commissioner at the Westminster Assembly, said something quite remarkable. He said that the devil's war is better than the devil's peace. Now, why would he say something like that? Well, because if the devil's leaving you alone, it's because you're not much of a threat to him. But those who are seeking to draw close to the Lord in holiness, that person is Satan's archenemy. He will war with that person, trying to do everything in his power to bring him, to bring her down to the ground. Has that been your experience? Well, God's truth, what the psalmist says here, is a shield and a buckler during this time of war. A buckler, you want to think of as a small, usually a round shield, usually held by a handle. That's a buckler. Now, some have translated this word from the Hebrew, a tower of defense. But at any rate, the meaning is really quite clear. No other instrument of defense could ward off the determined assaults of the enemy. It's his truth that will shield you if you dwell in his secret place and trust him. The accusations and all the fiery darts of the devil cannot penetrate, and I repeat that, they cannot penetrate the word of God so as to harm spiritually the person who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you counter the devil's lies with God's truth, as Jesus did when he was tempted, the devil will flee. And when Satan's quiver is empty, and there are all these broken arrows lying all over the ground, you can lift up those broken arrows as a trophy of the truth and the power of God's grace and mercy to you. But not only does God protect you with the shield of his truth, thirdly, he also protects you, and this is quite remarkable, with the service of his angels. angels. Look at verse 19 and following through 13. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Now, earlier in the psalm, the psalmist had compared the Lord's care to a mother hen over her chicks. Now he says that he sends powerful angelic messengers to guard over his people, to give them a solemn charge to protect you. If the strength of an army comes near your tent, or a perilous plague comes near your dwelling, then powerful messengers are sent from God's throne that intervene. He's given to his angelic host a permanent charge so that they must protect all those who dwell in the secret place of the Almighty. Now, contrary to a popular notion, the Bible does not teach that every believer has been assigned a single guardian angel charged with protecting him or her. Obviously, though, the protection of even a single one of these mighty creatures would be enough. We're told in Isaiah 37, verse 36, that it took only one angel to bring God's judgment on 185,000 Assyrian troops camped outside the gates of Jerusalem. Now, my older son, he loves superheroes, and then I read him this verse, and I say, these are the real superheroes right here. One against 185,000. But the psalmist says here that the Lord has charged his angels, plural, to protect his people from the slightest calamity. The whole angelic force has been assigned the task of protecting each of God's saints from harm. They're always there, even though the physical eye can't see them. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, we read that the angels were apparent to Elisha because of his faith. But on the other hand, Gehazi, because he did not have faith but doubted, he couldn't perceive them until his master prayed that his eyes be opened. These servants, the angels, are commanded to preserve God's saints so that they do not even bruise their heel against a stone. Now, in modern urban culture, bruising the foot is more of a rare thing. You know, we have pavements and we have streets, we have malls, we have tiled floors, and all these things have been virtually eliminated from our culture, unless you like going hiking barefoot or something. But we have all these things. But in biblical days, stumbling stones, on the other hand, were very, very common. There were stones that lay on the hillside. There were stones that were across the field. There were stones wherever a person turned, walking in the pitch black darkness of night, without a light, was always a perilous thing, but hardly could be avoided. But God, you see, commissioned his angels to protect you from these everyday calamities. And because of this, you need to appreciate the many times you're protected by the Lord, from dangers and calamity. You have a near accident in your car. I did a few weeks ago. I was driving home, or somebody was driving me home from a hike in the White Mountains, and we were on the interstate, probably going 65, and a deer comes out on the road, right in the middle, and the driver swerved from hitting the deer, and it put the car into a total spin on the highway, and I'm in the back, just holding on, wondering, okay, this could be it. I wonder where I'm going to end up. There's an amazing feeling of being in a situation where everything seems totally out of control.
But the Lord was in control because the car ended up in a grassy embankment and we came out unscathed. And boy, was I thinking of Psalm 91 at that point. And I am convinced that angelic messengers had something to do with what was going on there, according to what this psalm says. But you need to appreciate all the times as you think back in your life, you've had these things that have gone and God, by His grace, has spared you. You know, you think of the doctor, though he's apprehensive, your baby is born healthy and he is born whole. You think of that, things like that, and that's a service of angels to you, the psalmist says. That these angels do you so many kindnesses that you're not even aware of, and they never look for so much as a thanks from you. Well, interestingly, this very passage, which we're reading right here, played a very significant role in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In one of his temptations, we read that the Lord Jesus was transported by the devil to a pinnacle of the temple. If he would cast himself off of the lofty edge, the angels of God would certainly swoop down and protect him from harm. And if Jesus were to do this, so the devil's temptation goes, well, very surely the people would take him directly as their king and would crown him as such. Well, to lure Christ into this temptation, the devil quotes from Psalm 91, which affirms that the Lord will charge his angels to keep him from bruising his foot against a stone. But you see that Satan fails to quote the very next verse of the psalm. Do you remember what it is? Verse 13. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you shall trample underfoot. Wow. Well, that old serpent, the devil, has no interest in hearing that verse. I can understand why he didn't quote it. And in hearing that God's people will tread upon the cobra and the snake, but Satan will experience that trampling nonetheless. How does Jesus respond with God's word as his shield and buckler? He responds to the devil's temptation by quoting God's admonition to Israel in Deuteronomy 6:16, that they were not to put him to the test when he was testing them. And so by rejecting Satan's suggestion that he seek the crown without the cross, Jesus turns this trial to a great triumph of faith. So yes, God has assigned to you his powerful, his holy angels, the task of guarding you, his elect people. But the confidence that gives must never lead a person to test the Lord during the time of testing. The struggle with Satan and evil in this world is a very real struggle. Colossians 1:24 says that the cost of serving God in this present age is, quote, to fill up that which is lacking in the suffering of Christ. So although divine protection is indeed assured to you, you must never yield to the temptation to put God to the test when you're being tried. Rather, dwell in a secret place because of God's protection. But not only does he deliver you, not only does he protect you, but thirdly and lastly, he promises you. And what does he promise you? Two things. First of all, a lofty life. Look now at verses 14 and 15. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Now up to this point in the psalm, it has been the psalmist speaking. Well, now Yahweh is speaking for the first time in the psalm. You'll remember that in the opening verses of the psalmist says, I trust him. Well, now God responds to that affirmation of trust with the words, because he has set his love upon me, because he has known my name, because he has called upon me, I promise to set him on high. And that's speaking of an exalted life. The one who dwells in the secret place, I will set in a lofty place, inaccessible to harm. But not only does God promise a lofty life, he also promises, secondly, a long life. A long life. That's verse 16. God says, with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So instead of being brought to an early grave by your troubles, you'll be satisfied with long life. I believe that William Plumer had the right idea when he said that life is long when it has served all of God's purposes for it. Life is long when it has served all of God's purposes for it. That is, those who trust in God are promised an earthly life so satisfying that that person will reach a point that they have such a strong desire for the Lord that they'll have no desire to live any longer. And you ask the Apostle Paul if he had lived a long life, I'm sure he'd say plenty long. Plenty long. And Paul indeed was miraculously protected from incredible things, stonings and all these things, from all harm, until the Lord decided that it was the time for Paul to go to be with him. But the very last phrase in the psalm here also reminds us, and listen carefully, that eternal life is begun on earth. Eternal life is begun on earth, and thus it really is, literally, a very long life. And in the very last words of the psalm, God says, I will show him my salvation. And it makes me here think of the early church father Augustine, who said, and I really like what he says here, he says that faith is to believe what we do not see. And the reward of faith is to see what we believe. And that's God's promises to you. A long life, protected from all harm, leading into eternal glory with the Lord. But perhaps maybe some of you are feeling all the weight of these statements of God here. And you find yourself perhaps troubled in spirit. You find yourself questioning, how can all these things really be true? What about the time when Christians are ill with the flu or heart disease or cancer? You think of the times you have bruised your foot against a stone. And then you consider Christ and how the plots of his enemies ultimately took him to the cross. And if these things are the case, then how can we take any comfort from this psalm? And it's an absolutely crucial question. And you cannot understand this psalm unless it is answered. Now listen very carefully. When this psalm promises that these things will not come near to you, this isn't a magical spell against all trouble. No. Rather, it's a statement of God's minute-by-minute presence with his people in the absolute smallest details in your life. The same truth is very much present in Romans 8:28, where Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. However, that doesn't exclude nakedness or peril. Or the sword, for Paul mentions those very things a few verses later. What we are being reassured of in Psalm 91 is that nothing can touch God's servant except by God's permission, by God's timing, by God's catered plan. And that is the important but blessed qualification to keep in mind. It doesn't rob this psalm of any of its glory and comfort, as Jesus finds comfort in this very thing when he says to his enemies in John 19 verse 11, he said, "You would have no power over me if it were not given from above." That is, for those who dwell in the secret place, in intimate communion and trust, they can be assured that all things are working to their good. You're being promised not the total removal of trials here, but rather the nearness of God in those trials. That no trial can come to you unless by God's loving, perfect plan. God expresses the same exact thought in Isaiah 43 verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. B.M.L. Launderville has written a very interesting analogy here. He wrote that the vine clings to the oak in the fiercest of storms. And although the violence of nature may beat upon that vine, the tiny tendrils still cling to it. And if the vine is on the opposite side of the wind, the great oak is protection to the vine. And if the vine is on the exposed side, the storm presses the vine closer to the great oak. So in some of the storms of life, God intervenes and in this more direct way shelters us, while in other times he might allow us to be exposed, but always under his sovereign control, so that we'll be pressed more closely to him, to his shadow. Brothers and sisters, what is it that you're facing today? What is it that you fear? Dwell in God's secret place. Flee for refuge there and nowhere else, and you will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, what a comfort it is to know that as we pass through the waters, that you will be with us. Father, we thank you for all the countless times on a daily basis you have delivered us from plagues and pestilence and trials of divers kinds and from Satan's attacks. And Father, we think of even those times when we have been exposed to peril, that it has never been outside of your sovereign control and care, and it has only worked for our good in your glory. Father, continue to comfort us with this psalm. May we each seek to dwell in the almighty presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.